We read together a very short reading this morning in Romans chapter 3. Short and yet volumes have been and can be written of the doctrine, truth of our Lord in this text. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I had this week an interesting and disturbing conversation with a fellow believer. About singing songs whose theme is the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 17, the Bible said, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above, bear it to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, such a wonderful beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I'll cling to the old rugged cross, exchange it someday for a crown. I don't know how a Christian could go wrong with the message of that song. John records for us that he was bearing his cross when he went to that place called Golgotha. I had begun on last week to try to take up what I meant to be a very short detour from our studies in the records of Joshua. But I fear that I tarry too long, and I'm altogether incapable of haste in taking up this scene, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that on last week we covered very little ground of what I had intended. Because I allowed myself to give expression by the lofty words of many of God's greatest servants, who quite nearly exhausted their vocabulary in an effort to describe this sacred, blood-soaked scene at Calvary. I make no apology for the effort. Oh, I would that I had the knowledge of a John Gill, the skill of an Owen, the passion of a Samuel Davies, and the power of a Jonathan Edwards, that I might set this scene before your hearts in some approximation of its worth. Inept as I may be, I can do no better than to find the words of others whose labors better approximate the worth of this glorious scene to our hearts. In his usual profound manner, John Owen, somewhere in the 1600s, had this to say: "How glorious is the Lord Christ!" Recorded in these accounts in the eyes of believers. When Adam had sinned and thereby eternally, according to the sanction of the law, ruined himself and all his posterity, he stood ashamed, afraid, trembling, as one ready to perish forever under the displeasure of God. Death was what he had deserved, and immediate death was what he looked for. In this state, the Lord Christ, in the promises, comes to him and says, "Poor creature, how woeful is thy condition! How deformed is thy appearance! What is become of the beauty, of the glory, of that image of God wherein thou wast created? How hast thou taken on thee the monstrous shape and image of Satan? And yet thy present misery, thy entrance into dust and darkness, is no way to be compared with what is to ensue. Eternal distress lies at the door. But yet, look up once more, and behold me, that thou mayest have some glimpse of what is in the designs of infinite wisdom, love, and grace. Come forth from thy vain shelter, thy hiding place. I will put myself into thy condition. I will undergo and bear that burden of guilt and punishment which would sink thee eternally into the bottom of hell. I will pay that which I never took, and be made temporally a curse for thee, that thou mayest attain an eternal blessedness." Thus is the Lord's Christ set forth in the gospel, Galatians 3:1, evidently crucified before our eyes in the representation that is made of his glory in the sufferings he underwent for the discharge of the office that he had undertaken freely. Let us then behold him as poor, despised, persecuted, reproached, reviled, hanged on a tree, in all of it laboring under a sense of the wrath of God due to my sins. To this end are they recorded in the Gospels, read, preach, and represented to us. But what can we see herein? Even on the account of these things, he is honorable, glorious, and precious in the sight of them that believe. For even in this he was, even in this crucifixion he was, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. It is yet another master of divinity, the ever-searching scholarship of Thomas Watson, who somewhere around 1680 said these words, "It cost more to redeem us than it did to make us." In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. Watson said the creation was but the work of his fingers, Psalms 8:3. But redemption is the work of his arm, Luke 1:51. The one cost only his breath and very little of that. But the other cost his blood and his life. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. Oh, 1 Corinthians 6, at verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price. For ye are bought with a price." With a price. In the Greek, sthete, timos, bought with a price. Oh, what a price. Frederick Lehman, writing in his beautiful way, said, "Neither tongue nor pen can tell what a price Christ by his blood," says Watson. I love this word. Pin it somewhere, you children, and keep it for life. Watson said, "Christ by his blood redeemed us from everything that damnifies. Everything that damnifies." Well, glory. "Christ by his blood hath redeemed us from everything that damnifies." Watson says, as Israel in their wilderness march behind them saw Pharaoh and his chariots pursuing, before them the Red Sea ready to devour, so the sinner sees behind him the justice of God pursuing him for his sin, and before him hell ready to devour him. And in this forlorn condition, he sees nothing in himself to help, but he must perish unless he can find help in another. And here I set before you the only help for the sinner, a crucified substitute, a crucified Savior. Oh, how can you bear to look on this scene and not repent? How can you bear, saint, to look on this scene and not to wonder? I could and I would. Bless your heart, I would. I could and I would go on forever entertaining with you the general subject of the glory and wonder of our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. No other theme more swells my heart or enlightens my mind. But I had announced to you on last week that I would take up the scene by fixing our attention more specifically on these last seven utterances of the Lord Jesus from his cross, the King enthroned on a cross. But I also had announced to you that even before we could do that, I must pause to consider specifically the necessity and nature of this redemption, this redemptive work. I said to you all last week, and if I may do so, I quote myself to remind you, that I said that so vast are the errors on this most vital subject, the subject of the crucifixion and atonement of our Lord, the subject of its necessity and nature. So vast are the errors on this subject, so erroneous are the views, and so prevalent are the lies, not only throughout history, but even today among our so-called Reformed Sovereign Baptists, so many that I simply cannot look at the cross in these messages without a clear and decisive declaration of the rudiments of this doctrine. Nowhere can its essential elements be seen more clearly in all the Bible than here in this text that I read before you this morning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. He said he declared at this time his righteousness. Wherein does he declare it? Here it is. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Surely no doctrine in all the framework of the Christian church is more basic, more fundamental, more foundational to its very character than this doctrine. And as such, we are not surprised to find that no single truth has been the object of more heresy and confusion than this truth. The proper understanding of the work of Christ on the cross has been denied by skeptics, distorted by liberals, assailed by hypocrites, and darkened by the shallow, cloudy, convoluted thinking of small-minded men in all of the ages of the church, not the least of which is in our own day. Purely theologically speaking, and some of you know this, but I give it to you, purely theologically speaking, there have been four different principal views of Christ's atonement throughout the ages. All the different thoughts on it can be well classified within four basic views. It is not my purpose here this morning to study and expose these views in all their detail, but suffice it to say that such a study is absolutely a must for every child of God seeking to be established in their most holy faith. Let me just say here that much of the darkness of error and cloudiness of thinking on the atoning work of Christ lies in an ignorance and denial of the plain teaching in texts like this one. To misunderstand this is to miss entirely the right doctrine of Christ, and thus to miss the gospel entirely. There have been, as I said, historically, many erroneous views as to why the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died on Calvary's Hill. One of those views, in general terms, is to simply say that it was unnecessary. Indeed, they even characterize it as most unfortunate. They say that as regards the salvation of mankind, it simply was not needed. God meant to save all people. This has been the view of the nominalists and liberals of every die for all of time. This view teaches that all of the gory scene at Calvary's brow that day, all the blood and pain and horror, had nothing whatsoever to do with punishing sin and saving sinners. Not at all, they say. They say that God loves all of His creatures and will eventually save them, irrespective of Calvary. But Calvary, they say, and all that scene of tragedy simply represents to us the ultimate model of sacrifice and self-giving. They claim it was all a very unfortunate mistake fostered out at the hands of a harsh and misguided generation of Romans, and had nothing at all to do with saving sinners. Many in ages past, and many to this day, hold such views, all under the nominal banner of Christianity. It's by this heresy that seminaries, scholars, and whole denominations across this nation have denied God's plan, God's design, and His redemption of His people. Secondly, there is a huge variety of those holding to some form of a, what I have termed, my term, don't blame any theologian, what I have termed a hypothetical atonement, a relative atonement. Unfortunately, some of the most famous names in theology rest in this camp: Augustine, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther. This view holds that the atoning work of Christ on the cross was, quote, necessary, end quote, but only because God, in His sovereignty, willed it to be so, that it is His decree to atone which made it necessary to atone. And thus, His sovereignty is magnified, but I fear His atonement is distorted. So then, in this view, God bound Himself by His decree, and only in that decree is the necessity established. But does this fully explain all that the Scripture tells us about the work of Christ on the cross? I think not. I'll say more later. Both of these two views that I've just cited for you result in some or other shade of Arminianism in soteriology. Shade, I said, of Arminianism. One of the Puritan divines, in the Westminster Assembly around 1600, had this to say about the Arminian scheme of doctrine. Listen. He said, there are two rotten pillars. There are two rotten pillars on which the fabric of Arminianism doth principally stand. One, that God loves all men alike. Cain as well as Abel. Judas as well as John. He loves all men alike. And the other rotten pillar that it stands on is that God giveth both Christ. The greatest gift of his eternal love to work out this redemption, he gave Christ and the power to believe in Christ to all men equally. The first view, the former view, that is, that God loves all men equally, destroys the free and special grace of God by making it universal. The latter view gives cause to man to glory in himself. God only concurring with him, no further to the salvation of a believer than that of a reprobate. God giving power to both alike, men themselves determine the whole matter. Christ making both savable, men making themselves to be saved. Rubbish. No wonder he says that Arminianism, he finally breaks down and describes it and says, it is an egg of old Pelagianism, which we had well hoped had been long since chilled. And if you know anything about farming and raising chickens, once you chill that egg, you'll never hatch it. It's got to stay warm from the time it's laid. He said, these views are an old egg of Pelagianism, which we had well hoped had long since been chilled, but is sat upon and hatched again by the wiles of our degenerate and apostate generation. And brother, if that was true of his day, how much more is it true today? They've sat on this egg and hatched it again. Erroneous views of our Lord's atonement. But finally, we hold with our Baptist forefathers to what I have called in my titles the absolute necessity. The absolute necessity of Christ's atonement. This is the position of Owens, Gill, and all of our confessional standards. But more importantly, it is the position of our text today in Romans 3 and 26. This doctrine says that only the substitutionary death of Christ Jesus on the cross, only his sinless, vicarious, ignominious death in our place, only by that death could God be, in the words of our text, just on the one hand, and justifier of him that believeth on the other. A.A. Hodge said it all in his theology notes when he said this sacrifice would be most painfully irrelevant if it were anything short of absolutely necessary in the end to which it is designed. That is, unless it be indeed the only possible means to the salvation of sinful man, the only means, I say, whereby God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth. This is the only means. Let me give one word of caution here. As I talk about the necessity of Christ's work in atonement, let us be very clear in our understanding who the subject of that necessity is. That would be us, not God. I said it's the necessity is in us. You see, all the doings of our God, all of them, not just atonement, creation, covenanting, anything else you want to name, all the doings of our God, all spring from the fountain of His own inner being without any compunction from anything outside of Himself. God, to put it another way, God has no necessity whatsoever laid upon Him outside of His own will and purpose. Oh. Our confession says, although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Nothing. Nothing, nothing outside of Him. Nothing outside of Him affects or influences Him. When I speak of the necessity of this atonement, I speak about us. Our God is the first cause of all things. He's never constrained by anything external to Himself, whether actual or potential, whether primary or secondary, even necessary eventualities in no way constrain our God. Arminianism says Adam fell and therefore God needed to do something. Oh Lord, how many years I lived under that preaching. Dispensationalism says Israel fell, therefore God decided to turn to the Gentiles. God has never been laid on necessity by anything outside of Himself. As to our atonement in Christ, Jesus Christ, Revelation 13, verse 8, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was not an afterthought or plan. We were chosen in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He was appointed the sacrifice, the Lamb, and the second person of the triune Godhead, mediator, before the first star was put in its socket. He had already taken this role. So then it was only the good pleasure of God in His eternal being that these things were so. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. Please the Father, in verse 19, that in Him all fullness should dwell. And I say to you, all of that was before the first star was hung in its socket. As I've already said, God is never acted upon by conditions outside of Himself. He is the potentate of time and of timeless eternity. And all things are the unfolding of His good pleasure and His divine will. So then the atonement was necessary. Necessary, I say. Necessary not just because God decreed it. Indeed, that decree itself was a mere expression of His good pleasure. But it was absolutely necessary for us. It was necessary for us in that secondary sense to satisfy two things. First, the perfect justice of God. Verse 26, that He might be just. This atonement was necessary, absolutely necessary in the secondary sense, in that it satisfied these two perfections of God, the perfect justice of God on the one hand, and the perfect love of God on the other. You see, according to Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, the justice of God must be satisfied because, according to that verse, He will in no wise clear the guilty. He will in no wise clear the guilty. His whole being is against rebellion. Burkhoff said, God, in virtue of His divine righteousness and holiness, cannot simply overlook defiance to His infinite majesty, but needs visit sin with punishment. The majesty and the absolute immutability of the divine law is inherent in the very nature of God and made it necessary for Him to demand satisfaction of the sinner. The transgression of the law inevitably carries a penalty. It is inviolable exactly because it is grounded in the very nature of God. And if God purposed to save the sinner because the sinner could not meet the demands of the law, then He had to, in that sense, He had to make a provision for the vicarious sacrifice in the blood of a substitute, which He did in Christ. You get it? Because of the inviolable justice of God, a reconciliation must be accomplished. Man is at enmity with God, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Indeed, is himself an enemy of God, Romans 5 and verse 10. So that this reconciliation can only be secured by God Himself, since man is utterly incapable and unqualified to do so. God must supply the means. Oh, hallelujah. 2 Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. God's justice must be satisfied. And that is why there was Calvary. That reconciliation can be meted out only when the exact justice of God has been met. Atonement, listen to this. Atonement is an exact payment for specific sins, not payment for sin as a subject, as a malady in the human race. Speaking of this atonement which Christ provided, A.A. Hodge said this, He suffered precisely that kind and degree and duration of pain which the divine wisdom, interpreting divine justice, required in a divine person suffering vicariously the penalty of humans. Hey, Hey, praise be unto God. He suffered precisely that kind and degree and duration of pain which divine wisdom, interpreting divine justice, required in a divine person, suffering vicariously the penalty of humans. Specific humans. Specific sins. He suffered. Oh, listen to this. His sufferings were the full legal equivalent of every sin, active and passive. His sufferings were the full legal equivalent of every sin of every one of his people, and not a whit more. So then Christ met and satisfied all the demands of perfect justice. And we may sing warmly to the glorious words of that hymn by Augustus Toplady, who said, "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid all that thy people owed. Nor will God's wrath my soul distress, if sheltered in thy righteousness and covered by thy blood. If Christ my discharge hath procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He will not demand payment twice. His was a perfect legal equivalent of every one of my sins. What a glorious thought. Could you not shout at that thought? I said it had to satisfy the divine justice, but secondly and lastly, it had to satisfy the divine love. Oh, I confess to you, I can't understand this part. I somewhat understand payment, but I don't understand love. John Gill calls God's love the source and spring of redemption. Oh, in the being of God, how can it be? And yet it is. In the being of God, there was this eternal love, which was otherwise unsatisfiable, we might say, apart from Christ reconciling his people, which he did in his atonement for them. God had from all eternity, in the unfathomable expanse of his own being, set his everlasting affection on people. And that at the price of the death of his own son. Speaking on that text in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you know it well. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That great prophecy. Speaking on that great prophecy, John Gill said he was given before he was sent. He was given before he was sent. Oh, I ask you, who can plumb the depths of that? Who can plumb the depths of a love like that to our unlovely souls? Romans chapter 12, verse 32. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Speaking of Paul's testimony, when he cried out, "Oh, the depth of the love of God." John Leland in the 1700s said concerning that verse, When Paul undertook to wade out into the goodness and equity of Jehovah, he found the waters swell from his ankles to his knees, to his loins, to his heart, rising then to the chin just before his mouth was stopped. He cried out, "Oh, the depths, depths." And John Leland said, "And there he has left me to grovel still. Oh, the depth of the love of God." But by this sacrifice at Calvary, he is made both just and the justifier, them that believe. Oh, let me warn you this morning, if you are without Christ, do not disdain this love. The great divine Thomas Watson in 1692 said this: "If God was thus severe to his own son, how dreadful will he be one day to his enemies, such as die in willful impenitence must feel the same wrath as did Christ, and because they cannot bear it at once, they'll be required to bear it forever. And if the whole body of the earth, and the sea were turned into sand, and all the air up in the starry heavens were nothing but sand, and one little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her bill but 1/10 part of 1 grain of all of that sand, what numberless years would be spent before that vast heap would be fetched away. And yet, in some incalculable number of years, there would be an end. But when speaking of the damned in hell, we read in Revelation 14, verse 11, that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. That word "ever," said Watson, breaks the heart of any hope. It breaks the heart of any hope. It dashes the dreams of all delusion. It drills the fires of all false expectation. It crushes the flattering fancy of all hypocrisy. It silences the noise of the pretense. And it sucks the very life out of every maddening deception. Ever, ever, ever. What a terror is this to the wicked, enough to put them into a cold sweat, to think that as long as God is eternal, he lives forever for nothing but to avenge himself upon them. Oh, blessed God, this morning, don't live another day. Don't live another day disparaging this love. If I could reduce the whole of Christ's atonement to one word, it would be the word "satisfied." It's the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 53. You know it well. If I could reduce the entire work of the atonement of Christ on the cross to one word, it would be the word satisfied. Verse 11 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, on the one hand, it satisfied the justice of God. Satisfied all the demands of the law. It met the payment unto the utmost farthing. Satisfied the justice of God. And on the other hand, it satisfied his love. His eternal desire toward his people consummated in unblemished fellowship because of Calvary. And I might just add that his own people, we will be unfathomably satisfied when we share his glory and realize the full prerogatives of sonship. We will be infinitely and eternally satisfied. This is the nature of this atonement, which was necessary.